Again, happy Father's Day to you dads. And just by looking at the history of Father's Day and Mother's Day, we get a pretty good understanding of where things are at. Mother's Day, I think, started somewhere in the early 1900s. I think it was first, the idea came up around 1905 and was established by 1908. Shortly after that, someone suggested that there ought to be a Father's Day also, and so they talked about it, and it got put off, and they talked about it some more later on. It wasn't until 1966 that Father's Day was established. Lest you think I'm being harsh, I'm not. I thought it's pretty humorous, and I think men tend to look at this not as a big deal, but one writer by the name of Matt Woodley, who's an editor, works for Christianity Today, said, well, let's compare these two holidays. Who gets the most attention on their special day, moms or dads? Here's a breakdown on the stats. Number of people who celebrate Mother's Day, 84.5%. Number celebrating Father's Day, 76.1%. Overall spending on Mother's Day, $19.9 billion. Overall spending on Father's Day, $12.5 billion. Average spending per person in the U.S. for Mother's Day, $162.94. Average spending on Father's Day, $113.80. People who gave a card to mom, 81.3%. People who gave a card to dad, 64.1%. Matt Woodley noted the clear winner is mom. Although dads came out ahead in one category at least, 43% of dads will get an apparel gift compared to only 33% of moms. So dads, enjoy your tie, okay? That's always a... But being a parent, whether a mom or dad, is tough. And one of the tough things for parents, for dads, is knowing when to administer justice and when to administer mercy. If you're a young parent, you may be in the midst of this now, but I can remember back to parenting when our kids were small, vacillating, the pendulum swinging between the thoughts, I'm too strict, no, I'm too lenient, I should be stricter, no, I should be more lenient, on and on. And you identify with that, uncertain, and trying to figure out when to be just and when to be merciful is not an easy thing. Obviously, our Creator, obviously God is the only one who has a handle on that. When you have all grace, obviously things go wild and grace is taken for granted. There has to be justice. There has to be a feeling of consequences for evil. And usually, at least in a family, it was the siblings who reminded me that I needed to be just of the one who was guilty at that point. And I realize that's true. And it's like us also. We want justice when it applies to others. We want mercy when it applies to ourselves. And what we have come to here in this book of Amos is God administering some justice. And it is tough, as we read these words together, to remember that justice is necessary when it seems harsh. And yet in the midst of this, God has a certain amount of grace given. And I want to invite you to open a Bible with me, if you have a Bible nearby, to the book of Amos again. We've been going through this book for about a month now. And let me just rehearse a little bit about this book. Amos was not a professional prophet. He was a farmer, one who took care of sycamore trees and one who dealt in raising sheep. And God called Amos with a purpose. He gave him a message, and his message was to be communicated largely to Israel. Now, Israel was divided into two parts. The northern nation, Israel, had 10 tribes, and the southern nation, known as Judah, had 2 tribes. And Amos actually grew up and lived in Judah. He lived not far from Bethlehem, just east of Bethlehem. That's where he was a farmer. But God gave him that message, and he sent him to the northern kingdom of Israel with that message. And if you've been studying with us as we started this book, you know that all of chapter 1 and the first few verses of chapter 2, Amos gives messages not to Israel, but to 6 nations around Israel. 6 Gentile nations around Israel. And then last week we saw not only did he give messages to these Gentile nations, we started by looking at a message he gave to Judah, the southern nation of Israel, and he had a message for them also. But today, as we look at our passage, we're going to note him speaking now to Israel, that northern nation. And again, I want to invite you to have a Bible open with me here, because we want to note three different parts of God's message to Israel through Amos here. Beginning in verse 6, we see God's refusal to withhold judgment, justice any longer. This is what the Lord says, for three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. Now, again, if you've been reading through chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2, you know that this is the same introduction he gave to every one of those nations. It starts out, for three sins of Israel, or for three sins of Moab, or for three sins of Edom, or Ammon, or whoever he's speaking to, for three sins, even for four. What is he referring to? He's saying, okay, you guys had three strikes, and you took all three strikes. I'm going to give you a fourth. You've taken that one. Four strikes, and you're out. In other words, God's patience was at an end. He was now going to let them feel the results of their persistent sin. Now, note, he's using the same language for his people Israel as he did for the Gentile nations. God does not treat people unfairly. He does not say, Israel, you're my people. Live how you want. Sin all you want. God is just. And when God called Israel, you say, I thought they were his chosen people. Yes, chosen for a purpose, for a task. Not chosen to become spoiled brats taking advantage of his grace. Israel was chosen, given great privileges so that they could communicate his truth to all people. And now, at this point, God said, okay, three strikes? No, four strikes, and you're out, and I will not turn back my wrath. Now, we go on in the last part of verse 6 on through verse 12, and we're going to see God giving some reasons for judgment. And he begins by speaking about some things that Israel did. The first begins there in the middle of verse 6. They sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Now, what he's referring to here is how the poor were oppressed, those who were needy. And who is the they that does this? Apparently, he's referring to those who are in power, those who are in control, unjust judges, or uncompassionate creditors. What was true then is still true today, that money talks, and that those who were wealthy had influence, and they could push their weight around, and that's what they were doing here. Selling the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. In other words, they would take advantage of those who are in poverty and use it for their own purposes. Tony Campola, some of you are familiar with that name, common speaker, well-known speaker and author, had said, Israel, like us, live by the golden rule. Those who have the gold, rule. And that's the way it often is. And this oppression that was going on here, God called it to account. God is sensitive to injustice. And there is great injustice in our world. I want to give a few figures here, information that Casey shared up at River Shores last week that I think is very helpful. But before I share this, let me just say, I grew up on a Wisconsin dairy farm. There's a strong work ethic. I am so thankful for that background. I didn't have anything to do with growing up in that setting. That's just where I grew up. And each of you grew up in a variety of settings. And if you grew up in a home where you learn to work and you learn to have goals and achieve and get ahead, you are blessed. You are blessed. And as a result of that and seeing that work out, I've always kind of assumed that if somebody doesn't get ahead in life, it's because their own choosing. It's their own fault. They're either lazy or some other reason. But it's not quite that simple. What if you grew up in a home where you didn't have hard work modeled for you? What if you grew up in a home where everything you tried seemed to fail, or you had constant put-downs instead of constant encouragement? How would that affect you? What if you grew up where the deck was stacked against you? Listen to these figures. The net worth of the average African-American household in the United States, the net worth of the average African-American household is $6,314. That's compared to the net worth of the average white household of $110,500. It's quite a gap, isn't it? And that gap has worsened in the last decade. The United States now has a greater wealth gap by race than South Africa did during its years of apartheid. The black-white income gap is roughly 40% greater today than it was in 1967. A young black boy today in the United States has a life expectancy 5 years shorter than that of a white boy. These figures go on, and I won't read through all of them, but over and over and over again, what you find is the deck stacked against them. And my rural farm, hardworking background wants to say, yes, but if they did this, and there's some truth in that, but what if they didn't have it modeled? And what if they didn't see that work out? And what if they haven't received encouragement? Then it's a whole different ball game. And we live in a country where there is great racial injustice. And we don't notice that when we're in the majority. It is only when we are in the minority that we are sensitive to it. And most of us, I've not grown up, even here, I'm not in a minority. But those of you who have ever been in a minority know what that is like and know the sensitivity to that. And God sees all of that. He sees all of that. Now, on a national scale, I don't have an answer for it. I'm not sitting here just being critical. As a nation, we've got to figure this thing out. What is the best way? Obviously, the welfare state hasn't worked well. When it has taken away incentive and decreased self-esteem, that hasn't helped anybody. I don't know what the answers are completely, and there's probably not just one answer for it all. But all of that simply to say, it's nothing new. It was that way in ancient Israel. And God saw how people treated people. And when there was oppression, purposeful, selfish oppression, he called them to account. And in that situation, we can look at that and say, it's too big, I don't know what to do. But the truth is we've got to keep working at it. We've got to be sensitive to it. And we can ask ourselves on a personal level, how sensitive are we to it? If we run a business, how do we treat our workers? Do we pay a fair wage in that setting? What about on a home level? When you pay a babysitter, are you generous? Are you paying the wage that a babysitter should get, or are you cheap with it? We can ask ourselves, do we take advantage of people? What about in legal disputes? Do we go after more than what is really rightfully ours in a legal dispute in that sort of situation? Or these figures that are absolutely astounding that I thought was interesting. Casey followed up on these, and I thought these were great figures. A website called Sundays Are the Worst said that there's a well-known rule among restaurant workers that Sundays are their worst day, and church people are often their worst customers. One restaurant manager in the business for 17 years said, Sundays have always been the worst part of my week. We have the most complaints on Sundays. We are cursed at more on that day than any other day. I'm constantly having to confront servers who are upset or crying. It's almost impossible to staff a restaurant on Sundays due to rude guests. In fact, one server on this website wrote that she introduced herself and said my name to her patrons, to the clients, introduced herself and said, hi, my name is Dana. And one of the customers looked back at her and said, oh, I thought you were going to say your name is Dan, because obviously she was part of the gay community. And then when they later paid their bill, a $93 bill in the restaurant, wrote this on the bill, I can't tip you because I don't agree with your homosexual lifestyle. Another server posted their receipt online, and this obviously was a Christian, but not only a Christian, a pastor, who wrote on his receipt, I give God 10%, why do you get 18% with no tip? Those kind of things reflect bad on the body of Christ. Those reflect bad on anybody. And that type of attitude is what God was dealing with in ancient Israel, oppression, instead of kindness and generosity in a people. Now, God called them to account for that type of injustice. When he blesses Israel, he blesses them so that they can be a blessing. When God chose Abraham and called Abraham, maybe you remember, he called Abraham and he said, Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation. I'm going to make your name great. And the purpose is so that all who bless you will be blessed. And whoever curses you will be cursed, because Abraham's descendants were to be a blessing to this world, not to be a curse to this world. So God calls them to account for injustice. Verse 7, he goes on and calls them to account for immorality. Father and son used the same girl and so profaned my holy name. Now, we don't know if this was ritual, a type of sexual immorality going on here, ritual prostitution, or whether it was just the way they were doing things, incestuous relationships. But he said it's wrong. And the reason he said it's wrong is because what is happening here is this amazing gift of sex that God had given is so powerful, it is to be used only in a committed lifelong relationship of love. Marriage. Is it? That's how it's to be used, in a husband-wife marriage relationship. And in that setting, as a person gives themselves completely, they can express love and commitment and seek to build up the other. When it becomes used widely among people not in a committed relationship, it is more often lust, a taking, that which will satisfy me, not that which will satisfy and bless you. And he calls them to account for this morality. A few years back, J. Vernon McGee, this old Bible teacher who's now in heaven, was talking about, and some of you remember this phrase, the new morality. And he said the new morality is nothing but the old immorality that Israel was practicing back in the Old Testament also. And God called them to account for their immoral attitude. And our society has forgotten that God's standards of sexual relationships are not prudish, are not him trying to cut off our fun, but rather it is him trying to protect that which is so powerful, that which is used to express genuine love. And Tim Keller, a pastor from New York City, who is a pretty prolific writer, was speaking about the issue of covenant marriage and the importance of a binding, enduring relationship. He said that is so at odds with our world's view of the sexual relationship or relationships. Relationships today have taken on a consumer mentality, and we see that by the widespread cohabiting. And I know that one of the questions is, why do you make such a big deal in the church with living together outside of marriage and sexual relations outside of marriage? And Tim Keller says every study after study shows that cohabitation is detrimental, that over and over and over again it is shown that marriages are harmed by that. It does not build trust and self-respect. But he gives these figures here. It come from a sociologist named Roland Johnson. Said that in cohabiting relationships, the probability of infidelity is much higher. The rate of violence and physical abuse is about twice as high as it is within marriage. And only 3%, that's 3 out of 100 that cohabitate, ever end up in a long-term successful marriage. That's an amazing, amazing figure. And God saw this loose attitude in ancient Israel, and he finally calls it to account. Father and son, you use the same girl and so profane my holy name. And idolatry, a third area, verse 8. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God they drink wine taken as fines. Now, on a number of different levels, there's something wrong with that picture here. Notice in verse 8, they lie down beside every altar. It tells you there's more than one altar. In fact, there are all kinds of altars. Israel were all to worship at the temple in Jerusalem. They were not to go building altars throughout the land. They were to go to Jerusalem where the presence of God dwelt, symbolic that they were coming to him humbly. But that's not what they had done. They had made altars for themselves. Now what's this idea of lying down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge? Well, in those days, when you wanted a short-term loan, you had to give collateral, just like today. Often banks will look for collateral, lenders will look for collateral. But they didn't have a lot, especially in that day, and so often part of their garment was given, their outer cloak was given for collateral. God saw that, and he told them, okay, you can take someone's garment for collateral, but you make sure you give it back to them at night so that they can stay warm, so that they can have something to cover up with and sleep with. But these people weren't doing that, these wealthy. They were keeping these garments, and they were using these garments in their pagan worship sites in the house of their God. Notice the idolatry, their God, They drank wine taken as fines. In other words, they were totally oblivious to what the living God had told them to do. You know, it's interesting what greed can do in a culture. Zogby Polls did a study and found that as people responded to this benchmark poll, asked people to respond to what they feel our major problems are in the country, after listing a number of different problems, the number one that came up was greed and materialism. But putting these studies together, there were some other studies that were done asking people, what is the deadliest sin? People were saying, well, greed is a deadly sin. So then they asked people these two questions. Which sin have you committed, and which sin have you committed in the last month? And what they found on the seven deadly sins, as people rated those, greed was last on the list. It was seventh. They put that together, and this is the conclusion. Everybody thinks that greed and materialism is one of our major problems, but nobody thinks that they have a problem with it. And it doesn't jive. And that's the way it was in ancient Israel. And God said, okay, let me just tell you what you have done. You have been unjust and you have oppressed those who have little. And you have been immoral in the way you've used the sexual relationship. And you have been idolatrous in the way that you have made altars and worshiped your false gods. Well, we look at this situation here and what we realize is that they're not a whole lot different than us today as a nation. And we could get discouraged about that, and we could find, no hope in that. We're living in an age where the church here in North America is on the decline. Studies, surveys done by the Pew Research Center in a 2014 survey said that the percentage of people claiming affiliation with a religion in the 1990s was 30%. The percentage of people claiming affiliation with religion in the 2000 to 2010 was 33%. But from 2010 to now, the percentage of people claiming an affiliation is not claiming an affiliation with any religious group is 43%. It continues to grow. And the studies have been done. What's going on specifically with the millennial generation in this? And one of the things that comes out again and again is that the church is out of touch. The church isn't loving people as they ought to. They're not meeting needs, and they're not concerned. This millennial generation is very hands-on. Let's love people. Now, I understand, and you do too, you understand that the definition the world gives of loving people sometimes means put a stamp of approval upon what God says is wrong. And obviously we can't do that. But at the same time, we do need to love people. And having said that, I like to share these figures with, I shared them recently with one of my sons here that I think is good to keep in mind. 2015, Harvard professor Robert Putnam leveled the criticism against organized religion that organized religion in the last 30 years has only been focused upon sexual morality, abortion, gay marriage, all of these things. And in response to that criticism, the Washington Post printed an article that countered it, and here's what it said. Broadly speaking, American churches are incredibly generous to the needs of a hurting world. Here are some stats to back up that claim. In 2009, overseas relief and development supported by all American churches exceeded $13 billion. Now that compares with $5 billion sent abroad by foundations in the same year, $6 billion from private and voluntary relief organizations apart from church support, and $9 billion donated internationally by corporations. In other words, churches give far more than any of those other groups to needs outside of the United States. They gave the example of World Vision. Roughly $2.8 billion in 2012 was given to care for the poor. Now that ranked World Vision about 12th within the G20 nations in terms of overseas developmental assistance. That's just one Christian organization. So I say that because I don't want us to, as we relate in this world, to believe that the church is doing nothing. It is doing something. But it needs to be doing something. We all need to be involved in that because God cares about injustice. In this world, God cares about immorality. God cares about idolatry. And he calls all people to himself. And in this situation, he addressed Israel and he said, Israel, you have been blessed, you have been favored, so you can be a blessing, but look what you have done with it. Now, in this passage, he goes on in verses 9 through 12, he speaks about what he did for them. Verse 9, I destroyed the Amorite before them. Though he was as tall as the cedars and strong as the oaks, I destroyed his fruit above and his roots below. Now, who is the Amorite? The Amorite is a way to refer to the Canaanite peoples before Israel took the promised land. And God says, listen, I sent the Canaanites out, the Amorites, I got rid of them so that you could have that promised land. Now, the typical thinking of the person outside the church would say, why did he send the Canaanites out? That was unjust. He had given them over 400 years to repent of their sinful behavior. By the time that Israel was given the promised land, the Canaanites were sacrificing babies routinely in their worship, in their pagan worship. And God said, enough. And he put Israel in that spot. But now he is warning Israel. Because you see what happens when we are blessed. We, at first, are so grateful for that blessing, so thankful for that blessing. But as we continue to be blessed and generations continue to live and grow up in that blessing, we begin to forget that it is a privilege and a blessing given from us, not a right that we have attained by our extreme knowledge and strength. Israel had forgotten that. And God was reminding them, I am the one who put you in that promised land. Verse 10, I brought you up out of Egypt. I led you 40 years in the desert to give you the land of the Amorites. Not only did God give them the land, he's the one who got them there. He brought them out of the bondage of slavery in Egypt. They'd forgotten that. He is the one who fed them manna for 40 years in the wilderness. And by the way, they were in the wilderness 40 years because of disobedience. It was only supposed to be a 2-year journey, but it ended up being 40 years because of disobedience. But even with that, God took care of them there, and he reminds them of that. You remember any ways that God has blessed you? Remember ways that God has provided for you or delivered you from something? Verse 11, God says, I raised up prophets from among your sons, Nazarites from among your young men. Is this not true, people of Israel, declares the Lord? Now, the prophet, you know what a prophet is. He is a mouthpiece for God. God gives his message to the prophet speaks God's word to the people. And God did that so that people could hear his voice. The Nazarites were people who God set apart to be examples for him. Those who were Nazarites had taken a vow of they would not drink fermented drink, they would not touch the dead, they were set apart for God's purposes, they would not cut their hair. Samson was a Nazarite, that's why cutting of hair was a big deal with Samson. And notice what Israel did with the prophets and the Nazarites. Verse 12, but you made the Nazarites drink wine, and you commanded the prophets not to prophesy. In other words, you not only refused to listen to them, you didn't let them do what I called them to do. In fact, you tried to get them to violate their commitment to me, to God. Well, God was reminding Israel that they had some things going on that now qualified them for discipline, for judgment. In verses 13 through 16, he goes on to talk about what it will be. Verse 13, now then, I will crush you as a cart crushes when loaded with grain. I always appreciate how Amos' farmer background comes into this. They were very familiar with a cart loaded with grain, and they knew that that was much heavier than an empty cart. And he says, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to crush you like a cart that is fully loaded. And notice what will happen. Verse 14, the swift will not escape, the strong will not muster their strength, and the warrior will not save his life. In other words, when God brings down discipline, there's no getting out of it. Your speed, your strength, it won't matter. The warrior will not save his life. Verse 15, the archer will not stand his ground, the fleet-footed soldier will not get away, and the horseman will not save his life. When God decides to bring judgment or allow consequences to come for behavior, when his grace has run out, at some point, he will allow difficulties to come. Now, the picture here is not without hope. Thomas Jefferson, in the early years of our country, this is in the early years of our country, our third president, said, "I shudder when I think of the condition of our nation because I know God's wrath will not sleep forever." That was in the early years of our country. God's grace is great. It was great with Israel, and it was great with Judah. And now God says difficult times are going to come. When they come, how do we respond? I don't know what is ahead for our country. I don't know what is ahead in each of our lives. I don't know what's ahead in my life. But when difficult times come, how do we respond? There was an article in the Huffington Post here in early May here about an Israeli man who filed a restraining order against God. Is I'm sure published because it's such a ridiculous story. This guy in Israel, identified as David Shoshan, appeared in a courtroom in Haifa demanding that God stop interfering in his life, and he was trying to file a restraining order. He said God had been very negative towards him, and he had a number of complaints, and he said he hadn't gotten any help from the police on this, so he decided to take it to court. The court documents noted that God did not present himself there at the hearing, but the presiding judge throughout Shoshan's request, calling it absurd. Well, that's good, because no one's going to argue with God. When he decides to bring justice, he will bring justice. But how do we respond when that happens? How do we respond when suffering and difficulties come through no fault of our own, or sometimes through direct fault of our own? Sometimes we are responsible for the suffering we go through. Sometimes we didn't have anything to do with it. There were many people in Israel who suffered because of the wickedness of the majority. In fact, Israel, what he is speaking about here, happened 40 years after Amos' words. The Assyrian power north of them came down with their army, swept through Israel, took the people captive, dispersed them, and those 10 tribes were never heard from again. They're really known as the 10 lost tribes of Israel. The southern nation of Judah, they would be brought back to their land, but the northern nation was an illustration of God allowing sin to cause a reaping that brought destruction. God did that because he wanted his people to trust him. Let me just make one point here as we close. When suffering comes and difficulties come, whether it's through our own fault or not through our fault, not through something we personally did, understand that God means it to draw us to himself. If we have sinned, then we need to repent and come back to him and trust him. And whatever happens in our lives that is difficult is meant to draw us close to him. God allows suffering and difficulties that he might draw us back to himself. In this passage, directed toward ancient Israel, from God through Amos, we see him refusing to withhold judgment. We see a reasons for giving judgment. And we see the resulting judgment. We're reminded that God is just. That's a good thing. That's not an evil thing. God is just, because otherwise wickedness would run rampant. And none of us want that. Dads with your kids, you know that your kids want justice when it applies to their siblings. Justice is a good thing. But justice is also tempered with mercy in the character of God, so that those who then come to him, he may receive and forgive and draw close to him. Bible scholar Christopher Wright tells a moving story about a friend of his from India who came to Christ by reading a passage of judgment in the Old Testament. This guy, this friend of his, had grown up among the despised Dalit community. They were the lowest level of outcasts among the Hindu caste system. In his village, he said, his family had suffered greatly at the hands of the high caste Hindus, all kinds of harassment and violence and injustice. And he had a thirst for revenge. And by the way, as I mention this, that kind of thing was going on in Israel, different levels, certain people treating others horribly, oppressing them. We need to stand against that wherever it is. And in this situation, this man said, "I'm going to decide to get even. I'm going to go to school. I'm going to make it to the university. I'm going to get a job. I'm going to gain influence and power and wealth. And I'm going to turn the tables on my enemies. And he did that. That's what he was intending to do. Until he got to the university, the day he arrived there, he found a Bible translated into Telugu, his state language, there in his room. And he didn't know much about the Bible. He'd grown up in a Hindu home, but he knew it was a Christian holy book. So he opened it up and started reading. And where he opened up to was 1 Kings chapter 21. And the account that he started reading was the story of Naboth and Ahab. Many of you remember this account. King Ahab was a wicked king of Israel. And there was a farmer, a simple farmer, who had a great piece of property, a vineyard that King Ahab wanted. And he offered to buy it, and Naboth said, it's not for sale. And so Ahab cried to his wife about it, and she said, you're the king. What are you asking for? Just go take it. So he went and took it. And what we read after that is that there was a man called Elijah who, in the name of his God, denounced King Ahab. He told Ahab he would be judged and punished by God. And as this Hindu young man read this story, he said, I was astounded. He said, Hinduism had millions of gods to choose from, but I had never heard of such a God as I was reading about here in the Bible. This was a God who took the side of the suffering ones, the oppressed, and he would condemn the government and the powerful for their wicked deeds. This young guy said, I never knew such a God existed. And he said, it changed my life because it made me want to read more about this God. And as I read more about this God, I read that he was not only a God of justice who would judge sin, he was a God of mercy who would graciously forgive sinners. To those who would come to him humbly and admit their sin and seek forgiveness, he would give it, even to the point of sending his son. And this young man became a follower of Jesus Christ. His road to conversion started by meeting the God who is just and takes the side of the oppressed. So as we read Amos together, we're reading together about a God who desires all people to know him, a God who is angered by oppression and injustice and abuse and meanness and cruelty. Whether it's upon those that we love or whether it's upon those who are of a different persuasion, God hates injustice, and God hates immorality because it destroys people, and God hates idolatry because it means we're living for a lie when there is really only one God, the creator of heaven and earth, who we are called to come to. So Amos' words to Israel are really Amos' words to me, and he calls us to come back to him humbly. Let's pray together. Lord God, we understand so little, I understand so little, and yet your word makes it clear that you hate evil and you love people. Thank you. And only you, Lord, are qualified to judge. I'm not. Only you are. But oh God, we are so thankful for your mercy. Help us never to take that for granted. Help us never to take grace for granted. Lord, may your grace and kindness toward us produce humility and submission and righteousness that honors you. And Lord, may your love overflow through us that the world may know you are a righteous God who loves all people, calling all to yourself. And Lord, may you be honored. Through Christ our Savior, we pray. Amen.